very much. Good to be with you this morning. Trust the Lord will bless as we look into his precious word together. We're looking at John chapter 3, third chapter of the Gospel of John. Some of it we've already gone over, but review was good. And in my former life, I was a teacher, and those old habits just stay with me. But it's good to hear things maybe a second time, and then we'll go and break some new ground as we go. But we're looking at a very familiar passage here in John, Gospel of John, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I had told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading and to the meditating on his precious word this morning. John begins his third chapter with a dialogue between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is an interesting character. He was a Pharisee. Means he was wealthy, because most Pharisees were wealthy. Well-schooled in the Old Testament, as most Pharisees were. It tells us that in verse 1 that he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling religious body in Israel. So he came with some pretty good qualifications. It's interesting that chapter 3 follows chapter 2, where we read of the cleansing of the temple. And that would have gotten the attention of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, because that was a moneymaker. You know, the money changing and the selling of the cattle and all the rest of it, it brought a lot of money in to their coffers. We also read of that he performed miracles. In verse 23 of 22, which he did in Jerusalem. Now, we're not aware of what those actual miracles were. There were no doubt healings of various sorts. Whatever they were, it got the attention of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was impressed by the signs that he witnessed. So impressed that he came to see the Lord. He came to see him. He came by night to see the Lord. Probably not wanting his fellow Pharisees to see him. The Bible says the fear of man bringeth a snare. I don't fault him. A lot of pressure on Nicodemus between trying to remain kosher, trying to remain within the good graces of the Sanhedrin, but at the same time he had an interest in the Lord. And he had a sincere desire to learn more about him. And so he addresses him. He addresses him as Rabbi. That was pretty good. That was a term of respect. What Nicodemus did is he put the Lord, even though the Lord had not attended the seminary in Jerusalem, had not attended the Bible school that the rabbis went through to become a rabbi, but Nicodemus still gave him that respect, and he called him a rabbi, an equal with himself. And he truly believed that the miracles that the Lord had performed were by the power of God. He says in verse 2, "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And so he acknowledges this, that this was a godly man. And so he comes, even though it was by night, but he comes because he wanted some time to talk to the Lord. And he wanted to know more about who he was. He was aware of John the Baptist. He was aware that the Old Testament had prophesied that an announcer would come, a messenger from God would come and would break the way, lead the way for the Messiah. And so he comes, wondering if perhaps, number one, he was a prophet sent from God, that Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. Could he be the Messiah? Could he be the promised king that David prophesied about? So he has interest, and he wanted to probe more deeply regarding the Lord. But the Lord was not interested in entering into a dialogue with Nicodemus regarding the signs. He wasn't interested in entering into a dialogue with Nicodemus regarding religion. Even though today a man might perform a miracle, it's superficial. You think of the miracles that the Lord performed. And how many in Israel really got saved as a result of them? Miracles performed by someone aren't enough. And the Lord appreciated this. And so he wasn't interested in discussing the miracles. He went straight to the real issue. And the real issue had to be about the darkness in the heart of Nicodemus. And that Nicodemus needed to be regenerated. Nicodemus needed to be born again. A transformation had to occur in the heart of this religious leader. And the Lord Jesus, who knew his heart, knew this. Because he knows all men. He knows all about you, and he knows all about me. Right? We get that in 2:24 of our gospel. And he knew the dark state of the heart of Nicodemus. And so the Lord immediately confronts him with what he needed if he truly would see the kingdom of God. That expression, the kingdom of God, is another way of describing heaven, of being with God forever. Certainly it also has ramifications with regard to the future kingdom on the earth, the millennial kingdom. But it has to do with being with God in heaven forever. And so he says in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This blew him away. This bewildered him. Can he mean physical birth? How can a man be old, be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? No. So he was baffled by the Lord's insistence on one having to be born again and one having to be regenerated for one to enter the kingdom of God. That was the qualification. That's what has to happen in order for one to go to heaven. Got to be born again. You need to possess a new nature. A nature that comes from God, a spiritual nature. Because in our physical state, we are dead in trespasses and in sin. Paul teaches us that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And so he tells him, you need to be born of water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. We get that in verse 5. Nicodemus thought he was truly okay. He was a religious leader, well respected, lived a good life, kept the law, was a Jew, was a Pharisee. I'm in. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. That was the mindset of Nicodemus, as it was of all in Israel. The Lord was saying, none of those qualities, none of those things qualify you for heaven. It is not, Nicodemus, your qualifications. It's not your efforts. It's not your pedigree. It's not the fact that you're a Jew that you're going to heaven. As John says in chapter 1, verse 13, we are not born again of blood. Teaches us that in chapter 1, verse 13. It is not of human descent. It is not a matter of heredity. It is not a matter of the fact that you are a Jew that's going to get you into heaven. All that you inherited from your father, Nicodemus, was a sinful nature. Nor is it the will of the flesh. It is not of human desire. We do not desire God. We do not desire to be saved. There's no desire for him. It's not of the will of the flesh. Nor is it the will of man. It is not of human device. Another man can't save you. Another man can't get you into heaven. Even if he lays hands on you, it doesn't matter. Even if he baptizes you, it doesn't matter. It's not by keeping the law. There's nothing you can do in your own self that merits eternal life. Nothing can make you a child of God that you do. Well, then, what is it of? It's of God. We're born of God. It's a divine work. And it happens when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my own and only Savior. When I believe that he died for me on the cross at Calvary, he bore my sins in his own body on the tree, and I cry out to him for mercy. He, in that miraculous moment, communicates eternal life to me. I am regenerated. I am, as it says in verse 8, born of the Spirit. And I become a member of the family of God. I become a child of God in that moment when I receive Christ as my own and only Savior. By natural birth, one becomes a member of an earthly family. I am my father's son. I was born of him, born into his family. To become a member of the family of God, I must experience spiritual birth. And it happens when one hears the word of God. Faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Is that the water that he's talking about here in chapter 3? There are different interpretations of water. I'm going to suggest to you that's what it is. It's the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the what? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth. For you can't get saved without hearing the word of God. We're born of water. Paul says, Paul talks about the washing of water by the word. That's why the scripture is on. That's why you need to bring a Bible. That's why you need to read the Bible. It's the word of God. It's hearing the truth of the gospel as it is found in the word of God. But not just by water. It's not enough to read the Bible. There's a second force, if you will, a second person in this case who gets involved in regeneration. Because what happens when you read the scripture or when you hear the word of God? The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, begins to work in your heart. Begins to convict. He begins to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He begins to convict you of the fact that you are a sinner on your way to hell. And if you die in your sins, you're going into the blackness of darkness forever and ever. He convicts you that you need a Savior. You need a mediator. You need someone who will put one hand on your head and the other in the hand of God and bring you together. He woos you. He pressures you. He convicts you. And then he brings you to that moment of decision. Billy Graham used to have a program. It was called The Hour of Decision. I used to listen to it every Sunday afternoon. Good preacher he was. Still with us, but don't think he preaches too much anymore. But he brings you to that moment of decision. And in that moment, when you call on the name of the Lord Jesus, he saves you. He saves you. The Holy Spirit of God saves you. He is not only the convictor, he is the converter of the soul. And you are regenerated. You are born of the Spirit. He talks about it in verse 6. He talks about it again in verse 8. Well, this blew him away. This blew him away. And he says in verse 9, how can these things be? How can all this be possible? He wasn't able to grasp the concept of regeneration, of being born again. It was beyond him. It says in verse 10, he knew not these things, even though they were taught in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to go to Ezekiel, but if we were to go to Ezekiel 36, you would learn there about God teaching that you have to be sprinkled with clean water and with a new heart and with a new spirit. That's all got to do with regeneration. And he was a scholar. He was a ruler of the Jews. He should have known that. How that God breathes into the dry bones and enlivens, born again. It says in verse 11, he received not his witness. He received not the witness of the Lord. He received not the testimony. And he left that night unsaved, I do believe. But not unscathed. The Holy Spirit of God got a hold of him and was convicting him. Because he was in the presence of the greatest preacher the world has ever known, the Lord Jesus. In John 5:24, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath what? Everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now from here, the dialogue ends. And a monologue begins by the Lord. Now, Nicodemus is still there, but but you don't hear him again. He simply is there listening. It's interesting, later in John 7, and again, I'm not going to have you go there, but in John 7, verse 50, John mentions Nicodemus. And at that time, the Pharisees were boasting that none of them believed on Christ. None of them believed that he was the Messiah. But their claim wasn't true. Nicodemus, a prominent rabbi, was a notable exception. If not a believer, he was a seeker. If not a believer, he was very close to the kingdom. His mind had been opened by the Lord's claim that he had shared with him that night. And he reminded his fellow Pharisees that they mustn't judge before hearing from him. Give the man a fair hearing. Don't judge him without that. They wouldn't. They wouldn't hear him. Not only that, but they demeaned Nicodemus. They made fun of him. They asked if he had come from Galilee, which he hadn't. He was from Jerusalem, I'm sure. But they made fun of him, and they asked if he was from Galilee because no prophet of the Old Testament came from Galilee, they said. Wrong. What prophets of the Old Testament came from Galilee? Jonah lived near Nazareth. Nahum, Hosea, they were all from Galilee. And so we get an insight that at that time Nicodemus was a seeker. Not sure whether he was saved yet, but he was close. And he continued to ponder the truths. And sometime between 7 and 19, he got saved, I do believe. He believed on him to the saving of the soul, because in chapter 19, verse 37, who helped Joseph of Arimathea with the body of the Lord Jesus? Who helped bury the body? Who identified with the Lord Jesus in his death? Who wasn't afraid to come and to help with the burying of the body? It was Nicodemus. Nicodemus. It gives me good evidence that this man was now saved from his sins. In his monologue, he presents to Nicodemus, by means of an object lesson from a story with which he had been very familiar since childhood. It was the story of the raising up of the serpent on the pole from Numbers 21. We know from that incident that Israel was constantly complaining. They were loathing the manna. They spoke against God and against Moses. And as a result, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many died. What kind of asp it was, I don't know, but it was deadly. And God sent them among the children of Israel. Till the survivors appealed to Moses. And they said something very significant. They said, "We have sinned. We have sinned." How important it is in a process of salvation that you repent, that you recognize the fact that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. And they said, "We have sinned." Indeed, on Mars Hill, Paul preached and he said, "But now God commandeth all men everywhere to what? Repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, and that man is the Lord Jesus, whom he hath ordained." Part of the work of salvation is that you have a change of mind. You have a change of mind with regard to your soul's condition. You come to the fact to realize you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And you have a change of mind with regard to God, that he is a loving God and has sent his Son to die for you on the cross. And you have a change of mind with regard to yourself. It's part of the salvation process, if you will. Jesus in Luke 19:7, having found that one sheep that was lost, said, "I say unto you that likewise ye shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. He interceded unto God for them. And in accordance with divine instruction, they made a serpent of brass, and they set it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent bit any man, when that man beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. He lived. When one who had been bitten and looked and lived, and when he was asked how he felt having been brought back from death's door, he felt like he had been born again, that he had received a new lease on life. Now that was a renewal of natural life, of physical life. He was cured of the poison that serpent had injected into his bloodstream. It serves, and it's why the Lord used it. It serves as a parable of the renewing of spiritual life. The bronze serpent on the pole was a foreshadowing of the Lord who was to be lifted up on the cross, where he made atonement, where he made payment for our sins. And as the Israelites received physical healing by obeying God's word and looking by faith on that serpent of brass, where God's grace saved them, healed them. It was the grace of God that did that. By that act of faith on the part of the Israelite. So too, today, sinful men and women, dead in trespasses and sins, receive spiritual life by doing what? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. By believing on him as one's own and only Savior. And when I repent and believe, I experience new birth. Eternal life is granted to us by God. I am begotten into the family of God. I become his child, and he becomes my father. And we're born from above, born of the Spirit. It says in 15 that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but has eternal life. What a wonderful salvation we have. This is the first mention of eternal life in the Gospel of John. It is mentioned 15 times in the Gospel. The very life of the risen Christ is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit the moment I call unto God to save me. Now, many believe, and again, it's debatable, but many theologians believe that his conversation with Nicodemus ends here, and that 16 to 21 is an application by John himself, by the Apostle John. Others suggest that the conversation goes on to 21. Don't know. Quite frankly, it doesn't matter. Verse 16 is the most familiar and beloved verse in Scripture. It sums up the message of this fourth gospel. Martin Luther called verse 16 the miniature gospel. Many have similar accolades for this very important verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but everlasting life. It interprets why he had to be lifted up in verse 14. And it gives the result to the one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as her or his own and only Savior. The giver of so great salvation is the very God of heaven, for God. It flows from his great grace. The cause behind his giving, why did he do it? Why did he send his Son? out of pure, unspeakable love, who loves to give, and to give again, pure and free. The gift is his own and only Son, his monogenes, his only begotten Son, the very best that heaven could give, the one in whom centered all his delight, the one whom he spared not, but delivered him up for you and for me. Indeed, he made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He sent him for you, personally, for each one of us. The magnitude of the love of God, it is found in that little word, so. None can measure the height and the depth and the width and the length. None can fathom the unfathomable love of God. It's what God is, you know. He's a God of love. And the scope of that love is the world. He loves all men. He loves all humanity. He loves sinful, fallen, lost, vile, undone. Men unable to save themselves. The love of God is, and the salvation that he procured on the cross at Calvary, it's broad enough to encompass every sinner. There isn't one sinner who can point at God and say, "You didn't love me." Yeah, he did. He loves all men. But it is narrow enough to exclude those who will not believe. Whosoever, it takes in all. Salvation is not limited. He tasted death for whom? For every man. Every man. Hebrews 2:9. There's enough value in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus to save every member of the human race. All we need do is repent and turn to God and accept the infinite sacrifice he made. It's sufficient for all. It is efficient for those who will believe. And the benefit should not perish. To perish is to receive God's final and eternal judgment, to go out into the darkness and to exist forever in torment in the lake of fire. That's why Jesus came, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's a loving God, and he wants to save all from eternal destruction. And the manner to receive it, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the one condition that God has laid down for us to be saved. Faith puts out her hand, holds out her hands, opens her heart, and receives the abundant grace of God, as those in Numbers 21 did when they looked and lived at that serpent of brass. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. To perish is to receive God's final and eternal judgment. This, though, was not the mission of the Son at his first coming. It will be at his second. But it was not the purpose of the mission of the Son at his first coming. It says in Luke 19, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. It says in John 12:47, he came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He came to provide a door of salvation for whosoever will. He came with a heart of love to win poor sinners to himself and to save them from experiencing eternal fire in hell. Not that all the world will be saved. That's universalism. The Bible never teaches that. To be saved from the wrath of God, one must call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And those that won't, those who refuse, will be judged. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." For the believer, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We were talking about this a little bit this morning in the breaking of bread. Your sin, believer, your sins, both past, present, future, have all been forgiven. The debt that you owed heaven was settled 2,000 years ago at Calvary. And you have been delivered from having to pay the penalty for your sin. If you were to go out into eternity with one sin on your soul, you're condemned. That won't happen to a believer. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is what? Not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There are only two groups here. Those who have believed and are freed from condemnation, born by him on the cross. With God, there is no double jeopardy. Jesus paid it all. God will not demand any payment for your sin from you. You're saved for time and for eternity. The second group are those that believe not. Jesus says you're already condemned. Indeed, in verse 36 of our chapter 3, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Just as eternal life is the present possession of all true believers, so too eternal judgment is the present possession of all believers. You own it. You are under the wrath of God. If you die in your sin without Christ, you will experience throughout all eternity. Only faith in his finished work will free you from experiencing it. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the sin of sins. This is the greatest sin you can commit. Not only are you condemned because you are a guilty sinner, but you are condemned because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's going to be the question that's going to be asked of you at the great white throne. And you're going to have to say, no, I never believed. I spurn the only Savior that God has provided to save me from perishing. Nothing more, there's nothing more provoking and offensive to God than to refuse his Son as your Savior. And you will bemoan and bewail that fact throughout the endless ages of eternity. It closes the only way of escape from perishing in hell forever. One who has a deadly disease that a few injections would cure, but who refuses to take them and consequently dies of his disease, has no one to blame but himself. It was there, the antidote was there, it was ready to be given, but you refused it. The same is true for sinners. The judgment they will experience by rejecting Christ that brought on, they bring on themselves eternal punishment. And this, verse 19, is the condemnation. That light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This is one of the great texts in the Word of God. It is sometimes overshadowed by its neighbor three verses up. For God so loved the world. But this is a great text. At Bethlehem, when the Savior was born, light invaded the sin-darkened world. And we see Herod, a wicked king, when he heard of the birth of the Savior, he sent soldiers and he ordered all children 2 years and under slain. He tried to extinguish the light, the power of darkness. Hated the light, and wished to put it out. How evil this man was. What a terrible man Herod was to kill all those babies in Bethlehem just so he could eradicate the Lord. 33 years later, wicked and cruel men tried to put out the light. They crucified him on a cross, but praise God, he arose 3 days later and is alive forevermore. Verse 19 is the basis of the indictment against sinners. It is the ground for their sentence. It is the ground for their judgment. And it says, sinners love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The reason sinful people will not come to the light, it is because of what it reveals. It shows what a dark world we live in and how dark and evil we are. It is the cause of man's unbelief. He loves the darkness. He prefers his evil lifestyle. He prefers error and ignorance rather than the light of the truth. And not because his deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. When do most crimes occur? When do most thieves and robbers operate? It's at night. So that they won't be exposed. So the sinner, he hates the gospel. And he hates Christ. That's why so many take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain. It is a way of expressing their hatred of him. It condemns them. And therefore, they will not come to the light. And as a result, it seals their doom because he has rejected the only one who can save him from the consequences of his evil. He will not come to the light. But as we close in verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The one who believes, the one who is under conviction and comes to Christ, it is because he loves the word and receives the light. And now, for the believer, his conduct is in accordance with the truth that his acts, his works, they are wrought of God. He desires to be well-pleasing to the Lord. He desires to be led of the Spirit. He practices truth. He doeth truth. And it manifests itself in his or her deeds that are prompted, that are actuated by God. They are wrought of God. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are indeed his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There's only two groups. Those who have believed, have received Christ as their Savior, on their way to heaven, on their way to the kingdom of God, and those who have received not, have believed not. And they're on their way to darkness forever. My question this morning, where are you? Where are you? Have you believed? Are you a child of God? Are you a part of the kingdom of God? Have you entered it? Have claimed Christ as Lord and Savior and King of your life? Or are you opposed to him? God has left that decision up to you. We are free will moral agents. And you have to answer that question. My prayer this morning, as is the prayer of those here at Curtis, is that each of us can say from our heart, yes, I have believed. And I know where I'm going when I pass from this scene. Oh, the Lord bless each one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence this morning hour. And our Father, we thank you for this tremendous passage, this great evangelical passage that we've been looking at this morning from John chapter 3. But Father, may it be more than just an interesting passage. May it be a life-changing passage for any and all who have not come to that point where they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. Now, Father, for we who have done that, may we be careful to live our lives in the Spirit. May we be led by the Spirit of God. May we produce those good works that God foreordained that we should walk in them. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. when you stick your neck out for these guys, they chop it off.
Every one of them. Interesting.